today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller will continue exploring the life of Jesus as recorded by the Apostle Matthew. It's a fascinating look into the life of Christ as both Savior and Teacher. After the message, you're invited to rate and review the podcast so more people can listen in and learn more about the gospel. If today's message encouraged you, please consider passing that encouragement along to others. Now, here's today's teaching.
Tonight's scripture comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 7, verses 13 through 27. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Likewise, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, and a bad tree cannot bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, by their fruit you will recognize them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house. Yet it did not fall, because it had its foundation on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. This is the word of the Lord.
So we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount and come to the end, and it would bear plenty of profit. It would be very profitable if we went through and took each of these metaphors Jesus ends the sermon with. And you notice there are always two. So there's two gates, there's two roads, there's two trees, there's two houses or homes built on two different foundations. And every one of them gives us, oh my goodness, so many insights. And yet, the trouble sometimes of going through over 4 or 5 weeks, sometimes you miss the forest for the trees. That is, you miss some of the main themes. And so by looking at all of them at once and looking at how Jesus concludes this sermon, this greatest, most famous sermon in history, I think we'll see something very important, a couple of things very important. How many ways are there to live? Are there two ways to live? Two paths, two trees, two gates? Yes and no. But I can tell you this, this is one of the most hard-hitting parts of the Bible. It is pretty astonishing. In fact, let's get right to it, okay? There's a call to discernment here. There's a call to narrow spaciousness and a call to action, to decision. A call to discernment, a call to narrow spaciousness, and a call to action, to decision. So first, the call to discernment, look at verses 21 to 23, especially 22, 23. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? And then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. Who are these people? There's four things we know about them. First of all, they're doing in Jesus' name. Didn't we do all this in your name? Which means they're Christians. That is to say, they're professing Christians. They've taken on the name of Christ. They're baptized. They're professing Christians in the church. Secondly, they call him Lord. And it's very important, certainly early Christians reading these words here in Matthew would know, this was written in Greek. Basically, they're calling Jesus Christ Kyrios, or K-Y-R-I-O-S. It was a Greek word for Lord, but it was a very freighted word because one of the things that was said in that culture was Kaiser Kyrios, which means Caesar is Lord. But the word Lord, Kyrios, had the connotations of deity, And Christians wouldn't say it. They would say, Christ is Lord, not Caesar is Lord. And therefore, since the word really meant not just, yes, sir, it meant something very important. It meant the attribution of deity. These people, by calling Jesus Lord, are showing that they're orthodox in their doctrine. They believe the doctrine. They believe he is the Son of God. So they're baptized. They're in the church. They've taken the name of Jesus. Secondly, they are orthodox in their doctrine. Thirdly, they don't just say to him, Lord. They say, Lord, Lord. And one of the ways in the Semitic languages that intensity of emotion was conveyed was through the doubling of a word. So when David was grieving over his son, his dead son, Absalom, he didn't just say, Absalom, my son. He said, Absalom, Absalom, my son, my son. And that's a way of getting across emotion, negative and positive. He just gets across emotion. And notice they're calling him Lord, Lord. So these are not just people who claim to be Christians. They're not just people who have orthodox doctrine. These are people with passion. They're emotionally involved. They're excited about Jesus. And then they tell us something about what kind of lives they live. We're prophesying, casting out demons, and doing miracles in your name. And what that means is they're in ministry. They're prophesying. They're telling the truth. And people are seeing spiritual liberation happen. So, I mean, people's lives are being changed. People are being converted. People are being liberated. All right? What does Jesus say to these people? People in ministry, people bearing fruit in ministry, people having orthodox doctrine, excitement about Jesus, people are in the church. What does he say to them? And the end of this little story, you might say, is a kind of carry kind of ending. All right, you remember where up comes the hand at the very end and grabs you? And you go, oh no! It's a horrible thing because he turns to them and said, "Not." He doesn't say to them, "Well, you know, you used to be part of my church, but you've kind of gone astray." He says, "I've never known you." And you say, "What do you mean they've never known me?" Well, John 17 verse 3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom you sent. To know God is to be saved. And what Jesus is saying is, you got the doctrine right, you're excited about me, you're in the church, you're doing ministry, you're changing people's lives, and you're not saved. You have no saving relationship with me. There is no real spiritual connection with me. There never has been. I never knew you. Oh, wait a minute. Does this scare you? This is an arrow pointed at our hearts. It's supposed to scare you. One commentator on this passage in Matthew says this. It says, here Jesus is striking a common biblical note, quote, how close to spiritual reality one may come while knowing nothing of its fundamental character. How close to spiritual reality. How busy you can be, how active you can be, how you can know your Bible, how you can think you're a Christian, how close to spiritual reality one may come while knowing nothing of its fundamental character. Now look, I hate to bring this up. I hate to talk about this. I don't want to create unnecessary doubts, and ordinarily, you know, I'm here to, you know me, I hope you do. My temperament is not to come at people and create all sorts of doubts, but this is what the text is saying. This text wants you to go, oh my, wait a minute. Where is my heart? See, what this is saying is, in the context of the whole, it's possible to be incredibly active in Christianity and have all the beliefs and even emotions and not actually be on the rock. Your house, as it were, is actually not on the rock. The foundation of Christ is a rock. Or you're a tree, and underneath, your roots aren't really in Christ. Or the way Kathy, my wife, puts it, years ago, you know, like most people in New York City, you know, you live in an apartment building and in the basement or down on the first floor, there's these vending machines and you put money into them, nothing comes out. So what do? You hit them on the side and then suddenly you hear the coins drop and out comes the result. And it's quite possible, this is clearly what he's saying, it's quite possible to be sort of in and around all the furniture of the gospel, hear the terms gospel, even believe the doctrines that come together, you know, eventually to form the gospel, and you believe that and that and that, and somehow the penny's not dropped. somehow you kind of you're kind of all around the gospel, and it doesn't actually come in and change you in your heart. Because notice all the way through here, these people have what the Bible calls spiritual gifts. They're doing miracles and they're casting out demons and they're prophesying. You can't do that without the help of the Spirit. King Saul had the help of the Spirit. Judas had the help of the Spirit. Judas went out and he cast out demons and prophesied with everybody else. But these people don't have spiritual fruit. Spiritual gifts is what you do. You know, you're counseling and you're teaching and you're serving and you're helping the poor. But spiritual fruit is what you are. It's love and joy and peace and patience and self-control and humility. And if you're not growing like that, if you not see your inner life transformed like that, it's because the gospel hasn't actually come in. So first of all, we have a call to discernment. And it raises the question, doesn't it? What the heck is a Christian then? And what is the gospel? What are you talking about? And see, this is a very effective first point to the sermon. You know why? Because now you really want to know the second point, what the second point is. That's my goal. So, all right, this is my effort at being rhetorically skillful. So, number two. Also, here is a call to what I call narrow spaciousness. Now, there's another amazing metaphor that Jesus uses. It's at the very top. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You know what an amazing metaphor, what an amazing image. It's really an image that Jesus is painting here, a picture. And here's how it goes. First of all, in the old King James Bible, some of you may have heard that the older English translation of this is, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And the word straight there, if you've ever read that, is the older English word straight, S-T-R-A-I-T, not S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T. Because the word S-T-R-A-I-G-H-T means straight versus crooked. But the old word straight meant to be crushed, meant to be squeezed, meant to be strangled. Remember, sometimes we still use the term, he was in dire straits. What does that mean? Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. Jesus is depicting something which looks like it's going to crush you or smother you to death. Because in the Bible, and actually in our experience, being smothered, being strangled, being crushed, these words mean death. And life means spaciousness. You need air. You need room to breathe, to move about. And so in the Bible, constantly, life is depicted as a spacious place. God has brought me to a spacious place. He delivered me. I walk at large. You go to the Old Testament, you see all these references to life means at large. Life means the true country, getting into our true country, and that's life. Now you realize what Jesus is saying here. He says there is this tiny little narrow gate that looks like it's going to kill you and smother you, but on the other side of it is spaciousness and life. Forests and lakes and trees and mountains tipped with snow. But then over here you have this broad gate, this wide gate, and this boulevard that it opens out into, which looks really much more inviting than this thing over here, which looks like it's going to strangle you. But you walk in there, pretty soon you'll be down in some little hole where you'll be choking and dying. Because spaciousness leads to spiritual destruction, narrowness. And narrowness actually leads to spiritual spaciousness, which is life. And that is the metaphor. That's the image. And you say, what does that mean? Here's what it means. First of all, let's ask ourselves, what are these two ways, these two roads? What are they? What are these two roads? And I'd say most of us think, oh yeah, well here at the end, Jesus is saying, now there's two roads, there's two trees, there's two ways of living, and you need to choose the right way. And right away we think, well, what he's saying is, there's the good way and the bad way. The good way is you follow God's moral law, and you obey the Ten Commandments, and you pray, and you care for the poor, and you do all these things. And over here are people who are just living the way they want to live, right? They're out there lying and cheating and sexual licentiousness, and they're breaking all the moral rules. So the two ways, we think, Jesus is saying, is you can live in a moral good way according to God, or you can live in an immoral way and just live any way you want. And Jesus is saying, choose this way, not this way. But is that really what he's saying? First of all, does that fit in with this idea that there's two trees that look exactly alike, except something's wrong inside because one bears fruit and one doesn't? Or that there's these two homes that are standing there and they look exactly the same, but underneath, hidden, they're on two different foundations, and that's the reason why one can bear up in storms and one can't. Jesus' whole point is I'm talking about two different roads, but they actually on the surface look the same. Why? Don't forget, if you are a true saved Christian with a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, won't you say, Lord, Lord? Won't you go out there and do deeds in his name? Yes. So you see, here you have the false disciples and the true disciples, they look the same. Here you have the two homes, they look the same. Here you have the two trees, look the same. And if you go back up into the sermon itself, you'll see the same thing. When Jesus says, in summary, there's two roads, two trees, two homes. Well, you're going to see that, if that's the summary, then you're going to expect to see those two kinds of people depicted in the sermon. And when you get there, you don't see, do you, that Jesus is talking about people who pray and people who don't, people who help the poor and people who don't. And he's saying, I want you to be the kind of people who pray and help the poor, not like the people who don't. That's not what he's talking about. He talks about two kinds of people, and they're both praying. If you were here during this series, you may not have been, but in Matthew 6, Jesus says, some people pray and they think they will be heard for their many words. Some people give to the poor and they congratulate themselves and they expect the honor of God and of human beings. And some people pray and give to the poor simply as a response to God's grace out of gratitude for what he's done for them. And here's the two ways, everybody. Here are the two roads. Every religion and every human heart, unless the Holy Spirit and the Bible grab hold of you, everybody believes this is how it works. You give God a good record, and then God does things for you. You give God a good record, you know, you do this and that, and then God will bless you, answer your prayers. You give God a good record, then God does things for you. But the gospel is God gives you a perfect record through Jesus Christ. So you are totally accepted, totally adopted, totally loved, delighted in, and treasured by God. And then you, the rest of your life, completely live for him. Now, on the surface, both of these people, a person who says, well, if I give God a good record, he'll do for me, and because God has given me a perfect record in Christ, I will now live for him. On the surface, you're both trying to obey the Ten Commandments. On the surface, you're both praying, you're both giving to the poor, but for utterly different reasons, inside the tree, underneath the home. You're operating on two basic operating principles that are utterly different in the way you think about yourself and the way you think about God, the way you think about life. And they lead to two completely different kinds of results. And if you want proof of the difference between people on one road and the other road, some people believe they're saved by grace, that in what Jesus Christ has done, they are completely adopted and accepted and completely brought in. And there's other people who basically are being good, but they're being good in a way of to try to control God and to get him to bless them and to get other people to honor them and to try to build up a kind of self-image that I'm a pretty good person. And those are two totally different things. If you want a perfect example of it, we already looked at it. On the last day, you see, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, on that day, many will say to me on that day. What is that day? In the Old Testament and the New Testament, whenever they talk about the day, whenever they talk about that day, it's Judgment Day. And on Judgment Day, these people, who though they think they're Christians, come and say, Lord, Lord, I want into your kingdom. Why? We did this. We did this. It actually shows up three times in the Greek. It doesn't show up that way in the English. See, it says, many will say, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles? But actually, it comes up three times. Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do this? Now reward us, which shows they're on the wrong road. As much like Christians as they look, they're absolutely on the wrong road. They're on the road that leads to destruction. They're on the road that leads to narrowness. Now you say, how could that be? And by the way, here's just a little sidebar. Now you begin to realize, just a footnote. When Jesus talks about the two ways to live, two roads. Everybody's on one road or the other. there's a tendency for us to think of, well, there's the good people and the bad people. Now Jesus is trying to say, no, no, the two roads I'm talking about are the people who think they can save themselves and the people who know that only Jesus Christ can do it. And you see, you know why that road is so broad, the people who can think save themselves? It includes lots and lots and lots of people in church and lots of people in all the other religions, and also lots and lots of people who say, I'm not religious at all. I'm living the way I want. They're all out there to save themselves. Because the people that show up on Judgment Day and say, Lord, Lord, we believe you're Jesus. We believe you're the Son of God. But we did this and this and this, now reward us. Maybe they believe Jesus is God. Maybe he believes Jesus is their example, they're their inspiration, but he's not their Savior. They're being their own Savior. And that's the reason why that road is so big. Because essentially, both liberals and conservatives are on it. See? Both religious and non-religious people are on it. Both people in the church and people who hate the church are on it. It's big. Everybody's on it.
There's no greater hope in life and death than the power of Christ's resurrection. It's the key to understanding the whole Bible and to facing the challenges we experience in our lives. Find out how you can grow in your understanding of what the resurrection means for how we live in Tim Keller's new book, Hope in Times of Fear, The Resurrection and the Meaning of Easter. It's our thanks to you for your gift, which helps Gospel and Life reach more people with the gospel. Just go to gospelandlife.com/give and request your copy today. That's gospelandlife.com/give. And thank you for your generosity.
All right. You say, okay, well then how, let's go one step further. How is it that these two roads, and by the way, notice the two, everything else is the same. The two trees are the same, you know, homes the same, at least on the surface. But these two roads, one is narrow and leads to spaciousness, one is spacious and leads to narrowness. How? And here's how. The gospel is definitely something that looks incredibly narrow and small on the outside. When you get inside, it's spacious. You know that place in the Narnia Chronicles, the last of the seven Narnia Chronicles, the fairy tales that C.S. Lewis wrote for children? There's a place where the good King Tyrion is in a terrible battle, and there's a stable on a hill, very, very little a tiny little stable. And thinking he goes in there, he has reasons to think he's going to die when he goes in there. And when he gets in there, suddenly he looks around, and it's big inside. There's forests, and there's mountains, and there's lakes, and there's waterfalls, and there's a huge blue sky. And he looks around, and he says, it seems that the stable as seen from without and the stable seen from within are two different places. Yes, a voice said, its inside is bigger than its outside. That is the gospel. It looks narrow. It says, if I go down that little hole, it's going to strangle me. Its inside is hugely bigger than the outside. It's narrow going in and spacious afterwards. Let me explain. In two ways it's narrow going in. First, it's narrow going in because it takes radical repentance. If you were here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount session, you and even if you weren't, you know that the first thing that Jesus says, almost the entry point into the Sermon on the Mount, the one thing you've got to be, it's got to be true of you or the rest of the sermon doesn't really make much sense. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit. What's it mean to be poor in spirit? Not poor, but poor in spirit. It means to be spiritually bankrupt. What does that mean? And we said then, I'm going to say it again, only a Christian who has the Holy Spirit opening their eyes could possibly be poor in spirit, and here's why. All of us feel like we're good and we're bad. We've done bad things. Sure, we've got spiritual debts, no doubt about it. We're not perfect. To err is human. Whoops. We do make mistakes. There's no doubt about it. But I've done a lot of good things. I'm a good father or mother. I'm a good son or daughter. I'm actually a pretty decent person in many ways. I'm true to my principles. So I've got spiritual debts, but I'm not spiritually bankrupt. It's not like I deserve nothing good. It's not like I'm utterly lost. But only a Christian who understands the gospel, who's been hit by the Holy Spirit so the pennies of the gospel have started to drop into the heart, begins to say, wait a minute, I've done a lot of bad things, but even the good things I've done have bad motivation. Even the good things I've done for the wrong reasons. I've done them in order, just like it's actually depicted in the Sermon on the Mount, to get people to honor me, to get God to reward me. I haven't been doing things for people or for God. I've been doing them for myself. It's a way of getting control, keeping control of myself, being my own Savior and Lord. And suddenly, a Christian understanding that says, wait a minute, I am spiritually bankrupt. I deserve nothing but judgment. Nothing. See, what you're doing when you're doing that kind of radical repentance, and this is what a lot of people say, I can't go down that hole. I cannot go down that hole because it'll kill me. And here's why. On this side of the hole, everybody basically has to base their identity, their sense of self-worth on something. And they have to look and say, well, it's my career, or I'm making money, or I'm smart, or I've got this wonderful relationship, this person who loves me. We're looking at things, and we say, these are the things that make me feel good about myself. And it always feels fragile. You always feel like you're having to prove yourself, right? You're always sensitive to criticism. You feel kind of fragile. And the idea that you're supposed to admit that none of it's good, none of it at all, none of it merits a thing from God at all. A lot of people say, well, that would be the end of my identity. Well, yes, it is like a death. But there's spaciousness on the other side. So it's like a death, it's narrowness, because first of all, it requires radical repentance, but the gospel is also narrow because it requires that you believe salvation is through Christ alone. And in a place like New York City or in the big cities of the world, to say I can only be saved through faith in Christ, the only way I can have that saving relationship, a lot of people say, how horribly narrow. And you say, okay, why is that so narrow to say I can only be saved through Christ alone? And they say, well, surely God will accept good people from other religions as well. I want to say, with all due affection and respect, haven't you been listening? There aren't any good people. Even in the Christian religion, there aren't any good people. Oh, yeah. Look, there's bad people. And then because some people are pretty bad, a lot of other people feel relatively good. And you are relatively good compared to them. On the other hand, the real question is, what should you be giving to the God who created you and gives you everything and made you absolute, keeps you alive every second, keeps your molecules from bursting apart every minute? What do you owe him? Everything. Are you giving him everything? Are you doing everything for him? No. See, as soon as a Christian, as soon as you begin to realize where you really stand, you know you need salvation by sheer grace, and Christianity is the only religion in the world that offers it. All the rest of them say you have to do this, 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 and this. It's the only one that offers it. Which means you have to have faith in Christ to be saved. And that's incredibly narrow. So in other words, in order to get to what Jesus Christ says is life and spaciousness, you've got to go down that pipe, that little scary suffocating hole, but on the other end there's spaciousness. You say, how's there spaciousness? Let me tell you what happens when the gospel actually comes in. First of all, keep in mind, the gospel says, here's how you know who you are. Here's how you know that you're a person of value. Here's your security and here's your significance. You are absolutely and totally adopted, accepted, loved, treasured, and delighted in by the only person in the whole universe whose opinion counts and whose opinion will last. And because of that, it doesn't matter whether you've had a good day or a bad day, a good week or a bad week, whether your career is doing well or not doing well, whether people want to take you out or they don't want to take you out. You are righteous in him. You are loved in him. You are a son or daughter of the king. That's your identity. To the degree you understand that, and it takes radical repentance to get there, and a belief in the radical need for free grace to get there. Once you've gotten there, do you realize what that means? You begin to walk at large. There's no place you're scared of. See, if you go down the broad road and you say, well, you know what, the reason why I know I'm an okay person is I'm doing well, or this person loves me, or I'm in good to my family, or I've gotten into a good school, or I'm really, really smart. Do you realize how restrictive that becomes? Do you realize how constraining that becomes? Let me give you some examples. Some years ago, I talked to a counselor in an Ivy League school who told me, boy, we have a lot of problems with depression at the best elite Ivy League schools. Okay. And I said, why? He said, well, don't forget, the people who get into these schools were the smartest kids in their high school. They were the smartest kids in their town. And by and large, they began to say, well, I'm not that pretty, or I'm not that good looking, I'm not that athletic, but I'm the smartest one, smarter than all these people. And what you do is you Everybody has to craft a self-image based on something if you don't believe the gospel. And they said, the trouble is you get to the Ivies, and somebody's got to get B's or even C's. And when that happens, they experience a self-quake. Their very identity is shattered. I've talked to people over the years who have said, you know, I work so hard to look good, and then he or she, without trying at all, makes me look awful because that person is just so naturally good-looking. I don't even like to be around them. You realize what's going on. There's places you're going to have to avoid, people you're going to have to avoid, situations you're going to have to avoid, and when failure comes, you're going to have to deny it. Or think about this, relationships. When you get into a relationship, why is it that some people just turn you off, you don't want to be part of them, you don't want to have anything to do with them, these people you want to be part of, you know why? Because these people affirm you, these people are cool, these people are people that make you feel better about yourself, these are people who can open doors for you, these people are not, these people actually don't give you the image of yourself or the image that you want to project. You are constrained, you got to go over there, you can't go over there, you can't just go into a relationship and serve them, why? Because your identity is not intact, it's always fragile. You're always trying to save yourself. Broad is the way, but it's going down into narrowness. Or think about the last of the illustrations. Two homes. One built on Christ, the rock. One built on sand. What's the sand? Anything else. Because if your life is built on being the smartest kid in town and you go to the Ivy Leagues and you get C's, that's sand. That's a crisis. Circumstances have come along and they are shaking you. Down comes the storm, down comes the wind, down comes the rain, and your house has fallen. Self-quake. Same thing happens if you, well, I'm in my career and I'm not, suddenly, all the money I made, who am I now? I don't even know who I am. Can't tell you how many men over the years I've talked to who lost most of their assets and said, I don't even know who I am. It wasn't the money. The money was the identity. Same thing can happen with your looks. Broad is the way. Broad is the way, and yet you can't operate in certain circumstances. You can't really be friendly to certain kinds of people. You really can't operate well in those kinds of situations. But over here, into that narrow hole, getting a new identity, now you can walk at large. Doesn't matter what people think. Doesn't matter that you hang out with cool people. Doesn't matter whether your career is doing well or how your figure is doing or your assets. They're important. Of course they're going to bother you. Of course, Christians aren't unfeeling. They're human beings. But it's not the most basic thing about them. And as a result, increasingly, if you're willing to go into that narrow hole, you will find your life broadening out. I walk at large. He's brought me into a spacious place. Now, at the end, Jesus Christ is basically doing this. Choose. Choose. He said, here's the broad road, and this is the road you're naturally on. Here's the narrow, the broad road. Here's the narrow road that leads to life. You have to decide to go there. You have to be very careful. You have to look down underneath. You might say, well, I'm going to church, and I'm being a good person, or I don't like church. I'm spiritual. I'm not religious, so I'm a good person, but I don't go to church. That's all the broad road. You know that. It's all the same. There are very, very conservative, orthodox people. And you can know them, and Jesus talks about them in the beginning of this chapter, because they're judgmental. They're proud. They're haughty. Why? Because they're proud of their moral accomplishments, and they're proud of their right doctrine. They're on the broad road. So you have the people who, you have the bigots that all the secular people hate. You got the secular people who say, well, I'm living my life my way. I've decided what's right or wrong for me. You got the people in between. They're all there. And Jesus says, know where you are and choose this one. And actually, when Jesus gives this illustration that we started with, do you realize how in the face it is? On Judgment Day, on that day, that's Judgment Day, Jesus Christ says, they will say to me, what does that mean? On Judgment Day, everybody's coming to Jesus. Everybody will meet Jesus on Judgment Day. And what he's saying is, you're going to meet me eventually. So why not meet me in grace now? You must meet him personally. The idea of narrowness is kind of fun because it's really saying you can only come to Christ one at a time. You can't come on the, you know, if you're raised in a Christian family, well, of course, we've always been Christian. I wonder how often I've seen people who came up in a Christian family, came up in a church, then they go off to college or they go off to New York City for their job, and somehow Christianity isn't very real to them. You know why? They never met God personally. It was secondhand. It was environmental. You know, they were in a Christian environment and somehow they felt spiritual, but when they got out of the environment, when they got out of the element, God just didn't seem real. Narrow is the gate. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. You have to meet him personally, have you? Have you had a personal encounter with him? But you also have to meet him courageously. Because to go through that gate means not only that in some ways you leave your old identity behind and you give up the right to live the way you want. And that, for a lot of people, just scary. But you also probably give up much credibility in a place like New York City. But there's a lot of people who will always consider you narrow. Are you ready to go down there? Here's what will help you do it. Just keep this in mind. 25 years ago, a little girl named Jessica McClure, 18 months old, someplace in Texas, if I remember, fell down a 22 pipe in the ground, fell 22 feet into the ground, into a pipe that was 8 inches wide, where she was stuck. There's a visual for claustrophobia. And all, everybody knows it for, I forget, days and days. Everybody it was just hard to imagine being stuck in something like that. There's a narrow, straight gate and way. Oh, it just gives you the chills to even think about it, but they got her out. But that was nothing like the pipe that Jesus went down. It was nothing like what he went down. What did he go down? How big was Jesus Christ? Infinite in size. And he became a human being. How glorious and free was Jesus Christ? And yet he died. He went to the cross. Nobody puts it better than Lucy Shaw in a little poem she wrote about, it's called Mary's Song. Sometimes we get it out and print it at Christmas. And it's a poem, doesn't rhyme necessarily, but it's a poem describing how Mary feels about God growing in her belly. God come down a pipe. God come into the narrow place. God curtailed. And this is what she thinks about. She puts it like this. Quiet he lies, whose vigor hurled the universe. His breath, so slight it seems no breath at all, once ruffled the dark deeps to sprout a world. Breath, mouth, ears, eyes, he is curtailed, who overflowed all skies, all years. Now native to earth as I am, nailed to my poor planet, caught that I might be free, blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. There it is. Huge, curtailed, free, nailed. Blind in my womb to know my darkness ended, brought to this birth for me to be newborn, and for him to see me mended, I must see him torn. The narrowness that Jesus Christ went through. He was strangled, he was smothered, he was crushed, he was squashed. The infinite size Jesus Christ. Why did he do that? To know the spaciousness of a resurrection and a new heavens and new earth with you and me in it. Now, if he was willing to do that, if he was willing to go through that kind of narrowness to get to that kind of spaciousness, can't you handle some of your friends in New York City thinking you're narrow-minded? Can't you handle being willing to say, I surrender everything to you, knowing that you will give me back so much infinitely more than what I have given you, it'll make my head spin. If he did that for you, you can do that for him. Straight is the way, is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. Take it. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this great sermon, the best sermon, the most famous sermon ever, and we pray that you would help us to apply it to our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to today's teaching from Dr. Keller here on Gospel and Life. We hope you found ways to apply the gospel to your life as you examined the teachings of Jesus. If this message encouraged you, please take a moment to rate and review the podcast. It really does help people connect with these teachings so they can learn more about the gospel and find encouragement too. Thanks again for listening to Gospel and Life.